Today we're talking about Bible study. Appreciate your attendance. To some people, the Bible is like Brill Cream. How's that? A little dab will do you. To other people, the Bible is like cod liver oil. It's bitter, but necessary. To other people, the Bible is like shredded wheat. Dry, but nourishing. But the Bible can be to us like it was to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 15:16, he says, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." There's a progression of what happened with God's word in there. The first thing, thy words were found. There was a time in my life I couldn't find my Bible. Have you ever had that experience? You know, it's out there someplace. Thy words were found, and then I ate them. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, how to eat God's Word. We're not talking about nibbling or smelling or tasting or grazing, but eating, chowing down, chomping down, getting into in a major way God's Word. Thy words were found, and I ate them. Then he says, thy words became a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. It seems to me like the progression was, after he found God's Word, he ate it, and then it became a joy. I've talked to a number of people who are waiting to get some kind of strong desire to get into God's Word, and then they'll eat it. I tell you, it goes the other way around. You eat it, and that creates the desire. I went to lunch today. I definitely was not hungry. It was time to eat, but I was not hungry. I approached the building. The doors were standing open. I could smell the food. It smelled moderately attractive to me, but I still was not hungry. I got up, I could see the food. It looked okay. I still was not hungry. I thought, I'll just skip lunch. I'm not even hungry. There's no strong desire. Why should you eat when you don't have a strong desire? Isn't it hypocritical to eat if you're not really hungry? So, anyway, just to be didn't want to offend the cooks, I picked up a tray, I ate that whole tray, I ate another tray, and I ate a little bit more chili on top of that. Because once I started eating, that's when I got hungry. Now, I don't know if you're the same as I am, but I'm very seldom hungry, but when I start eating, I can eat and then eat, and that's the way it is with me and God's Word. So I need a system or some kind of discipline to cause me to eat God's Word, and then it becomes the joy and delight of my heart. Not the other way around. So if you've been waiting to get this great, huge desire, and then you're going to get in and eat God's Word and study it deeply, you'll be waiting a long time, in my opinion, if it works like it did for me. Why should we do this? Let me just give you several verses, and this is in the way of motivation. In a few minutes, we'll get into the way of information and specific details. You know 2 Timothy 3:16. Who could quote that for us? Go ahead, Larry. Okay, so, go ahead, 17. That the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. In the Phillips, it says, the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment. This is verse 17. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. So, that's what God's Word is there for. It's for equipping you for all branches of your work. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. So the Scriptures bear witness to Jesus Christ. The only thing authoritatively, clear, comprehensively correct you can know about God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the way they work is in the Bible. And the more you study it, the more you're going to know it. And the problem is you learn something and then we kind of unlearn it. You know what I mean? So it's like we need a refresher course continuously. So, that's the purpose of the Scripture. And in John 8:31, it says, if we continue in the Scriptures, we will truly be Jesus' disciples. That's what he's telling us directly. And the next verse, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And you know from 1 Peter 2 that we grow by the Scriptures. We should desire the sincere milk of the Word as newborn babes. You know how babes desire milk, you know, frequently and loudly. They get their way. We should have that same kind of drive and desire for God's Word because we grow by it. To study it, Acts 17:11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received this word with readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. If you go and listen to anyone teach the Word, preach the Word, and don't need to study it, it would be the Apostle Paul. But if you come down a couple of notches from the Apostle Paul, we probably need to study what they said to make sure it was accurate. And Paul said, these people were noble because even though I'm the one preaching, and they received it with readiness, they were really, you know, gung-ho on the front row, amen, brother Paul, preach on, you know. But they went home immediately and searched the Scriptures diligently to see whether what Paul told them was so. We'd have a lot better orthodoxy if we all had that intent. A pastor told me that his desire was to get the people hungry to go home and study the Word and see if what he said was true. So he didn't try to lay out every last thing so they could walk out of there saying, well, got that one wrapped up. But they went out of there thinking, better, you know, and whetted their appetite for further study. What do you need for doing Bible study? Well, two or three translations, an English dictionary, a pad with lots of sheets in it. In fact, when I'm doing Bible study, I like to have about four sheets working, because as I'm going through, I'm accumulating different things, different sets of ideas. And Jay's going to come. By the way, let me introduce my partner in this today, Jay Feld. Jay came under the trance of the Navigators ministry at Rutgers University about 20 years ago. He has attended Dallas Theological Seminary and got a THM degree. 4.5 years ago, he moved to New York City. He's having a ministry among Jewish people there in New York City. Jay himself is a converted Jew. That may not be quite the right terminology for that, Jay, but that'll explain it. And Jay and I are co-leading this workshop today, and Jay will now come.
This workshop is about Bible study, but the actual discipline of studying God's Word, the Bible, is only one among a whole array of ways to take in God's Word. Probably a number of you are familiar with the Navigator's hand illustration. Who knows about the hand illustration? Let me see your hand. Okay. Okay. Can somebody stand up and tell me what each of the fingers on the hand represents? David?
Hear, read, study, memorize, meditate.
Great. Thank you. Let's all try that. Okay, put your right hand up, please. Okay. Let me see your pinkies. Okay. And repeat after me. Hearing.
Hearing.
Okay. Reading.
Reading.
Studying.
Studying.
Memorizing.
Memorizing.
Meditating.
Meditating.
Okay, thank you. Give yourselves a hand. Someone who has never been exposed to this until the last minute, would you like to try that? Like to try to reproduce what we just did? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? Any brave souls? I'll review you again, then I'll ask the question again. It's hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating. Someone who's never heard that or been exposed to that, volunteer. Yes, sir. Yes. Give that man a hand. Okay. Studying God's Word, the Bible, is what Jim and I are going to talk about. Let me just run you very briefly through the other four fingers of the hand. Hearing is when we allow other people to minister the Scriptures, to minister God's Word to us. That could be in a context like this, or most usually in church on a Sunday morning, or through audio tapes or videotapes, or reading books. But hearing God's Word is when we allow others to teach us and we benefit from the fruits of their study of God's Word. Reading is getting an overall view, a panoramic view from beginning to end, from all the way from Genesis to maps in the back, a whole panoramic view of God's Word. Thank you, Jim. Okay. For instance, I live in New York City, and I don't know the island of Manhattan that well, but if I wanted to get to know Manhattan better, I would go into Midtown Manhattan, go to 34th Street and 5th Avenue, climb up, or probably take the elevator, to the top of the Empire State Building, get off at the 86th floor observatory, or better yet, at the 102nd floor, And I'd spend time on the top of the Empire State Building getting a panoramic view, a bird's eye view of New York City. Then, if I wanted to get to know this neighborhood, Midtown or Greenwich Village or Central Park or the Upper West Side, if I wanted to get to know any particular neighborhood, I would have some idea of where it starts and where it ends, what the boundaries are, what kind of landmarks, what makes Greenwich Village Greenwich Village. I'd have a little better idea of how to attack getting to know a particular neighborhood because I have now a whole panoramic view, a bird's eye view of New York City. And that's what we do when we read God's Word from cover to cover. I'm sure many of you are familiar with plans to read the Bible through in a whole year. It takes about 3.5 chapters a day. And who has read the Bible through in a year? At least once. Okay. Now, these are sort of regular, ordinary people without a whole lot of special training. If they could read the Bible through in a year, then the rest of you, I'd like to encourage you, it really is possible. It takes a little perseverance, especially through Leviticus or some parts of Ezekiel. But by God's grace, you could read through the whole Bible in a year and get a panoramic, bird's-eye view of everything that God wants us to know. That's hearing and reading, studying is what Jim and I will be talking about today. Memorizing is the easiest concept of all. It's getting the scriptures down word for word in our memory so we can reproduce them. We can share them with somebody else. We can recall them when we're studying a certain topic in the Bible. And it's especially useful for number 5, the thumb, meditating. It's very hard to meditate, to chew on God's Word, to turn it over and over, to see it from different points of view, to really let it soak into our bloodstream. It's really hard to do that if we don't have it memorized. Now, what does that verse say? Scripture is God gave us the scripture or something. It's hard, but this fellow over here had it memorized word for word so he could take that verse. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, etc., etc. And he can take that with him. It's sort of like having a portable Bible day and night in your mind. Meditation is very similar to Bible study. Actually, meditation is sort of like portable Bible study. So we sit down on a weekly basis with a group of men and study God's Word, but we can study God's Word every day, all throughout the day, at least in little chunks, as we memorize it and then meditate it, turn it over and over, look at it from different angles. So 5 different ways. Let's just do it one more time. 5 different ways to take in God's Word. First is
hearing,
then
reading, studying.
Okay, now Jim is going to talk about some different types of Bible study.
There isn't a bad, but the first kind of Bible study I want to mention to you, it's probably the first kind that you would do when you begin to learn Bible study. It's the easiest Bible study. It's very fruitful in that you get a lot of bang for the buck. You get a lot of results very quickly, and that's a deductive study. Deductive is starting with a premise and then finding the evidence. Starting with an idea and then finding evidence that backs it up. And the most common type of deductive study is sometimes called crank the blanks. That's a fill in the blanks Bible study, like you find in the Navigators 2-7 series, for example. And most of the Bible study books that you buy in a store are fill in the blanks. Jesus was born in, and you fill in the blank. Now, that's a pretty easy question. But there could be many more complicated questions that require you to do, you know, more and more study. The Navigator Studies in Christian Living, SCL, is a six-book series that will really cover the ground, the waterfront of what it means to be a Christian in a very excellent way. Someone said to me one time, well, I don't like this crank the blanks because someone could make it sort of out of balance. They pick certain verses, leave out certain other verses. Have you ever heard someone say the part of the Bible you need to pay attention to is the part you didn't underline? Did you ever hear that? So basically, to create these Bible studies, someone said, okay, let's create a Bible study on the sovereignty of God. So they picked their favorite verses and put it in there. There may be some other verses that are very important that they left out. Then they also ask questions. According to Isaiah 14:24, what can God do? What does God not do? So you look that up and you sort of write the answers. And so they're grooving you along a certain line of thought process. And some people have quarreled with that and felt like it's maybe it causes you to miss some of the truth. But I would say to you as a Bible student, and especially to you as a Bible study leader, that you can easily counteract any imbalance yourself as you lead your men through using one of those Bible studies. Let's just say that you wanted to study the Holy Spirit, and your thought was, I only want to study chapters, but I'd like to know something about the Holy Spirit. So you study the entire New Testament, it would take you about 3 or 4 years to learn about the Holy Spirit. Whereas if you were willing to work with someone's pre-prepared Bible study, crank the blanks type, then you could study the Holy Spirit in 2 weeks and come up with a pretty good view of the topic of the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament. So I think it's a great way to get people started, and every time I start meeting with someone, we start with beginning with Christ, which is 5 lessons. Each Bible study is only about 3 pages, about 8 questions. It even has the verses in the back, so it's pretty easy. So if a guy has a master's degree from seminary, we start with beginning with Christ. We memorize those verses, and we do that. If the guy's pastor of the biggest church in Godibo, we still start with beginning with Christ. And there are a lot of other reasons why I do that, and it's sort of off the subject matter of doing general Bible study, but I haven't found anybody that was offended or felt like that wasn't a helpful place. So those are good Bible studies to use. Don't let somebody let you think that those are unhealthy or dangerous to use or something like that. You follow me on that? The next type of study is inductive. Inductive is starting with the evidence and then finding the premise. So it's just the opposite. So you just pile up a whole lot of Bible, dig through it with some techniques that we're going to go through here in just a minute, and then you find out what this is saying. So this is typically applied to verse analysis or chapter analysis. It can also be a topical study, for instance, the Holy Spirit, and that's quite a good style of Bible study to look at every verse in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. I remember the first time I was exposed to this concept, a Navigator staff man said he'd done a Bible study on the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, that's good. I did too. Of course, I did mine in about 10 minutes one day, and he did his in about 10 weeks. But he looked at every verse, and he essentially analyzed every verse in the Bible that talked about the Holy Spirit. And then he categorized those under some basic headings, who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, how we can interact with the Holy Spirit, so forth, his own headings, and he had a notebook written on it, and it took him quite a bit of time to do that, and he'd looked up every verse. Well, I thought that was a pretty good style of Bible study. Look up every verse in the Bible on a certain topic. Now, if you take some topics, they're just too big. God. Well, God's in the Bible about 4,000 times, so you'd never get that one done, but you could take a characteristic of God. God's faithfulness. And you could look up, you'd probably only find 200 or 300 verses on that, and you could get that done. So these are some studies that will take you some time, but they're very powerfully excellent studies to do. And the basic ingredients of study that we're going to talk about on the next page will work well for that kind of Bible study. And then a character study is just like a topical study, but it's just on one character. I was in a study group with Gene Warr, and he said, let's do a study on David. Now, we'd done a study on Shamgar. He was just in about 4 verses. That was pretty easy. We did another one on Benaiah. He was just in 1 verse. That was even easier. And then he said, now let's do one on David. Well, David was, half the Old Testament. So I'm sitting up till 4 o'clock in the morning reading the Old Testament, reading all these chapters. But it was a great study because I got an overview of a man's life who is one of the most significant men in the Old Testament, and how God worked with him, and how God let some of his mistakes impact him for years and years. I mean, it really left an impact on me up to this day, doing a topical, doing a character study, which is a type of topical study, limited to one person. And then a word study, taking one word and finding every place it occurs, similar to a topical study, but in a topical study, you'd be looking at the topic, not limiting yourself to the word. And for me, a word study is looking at the occurrence of that particular Greek word in the New Testament or a Hebrew word in the Old. More of my word studies are in the New Testament. I have a computer program that lets me very easily look up every occurrence of a particular Greek word, print those out, and just carry that with me for 3 or 4 days and look up to see what those things mean and how they interrelate to one another. So those are sort of two basic big types of Bible study. Are there any questions at this time before we go on to looking at the basic, the intricate steps? Jay, do you cover this or do I cover this? I cover this. Okay. Basic tools and techniques for Bible study. There are four steps of analysis. Observation, what does the passage say? Interpretation, what does the passage mean? Correlation, what do other passages say? The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Have you ever heard that? So before we use other commentaries, use the Bible as its commentary and find other cross-references that say something about this. And in application, Howard Hendricks, who has written widely on Bible study, and in case I forget to tell you later, if you're sleepy and you don't really have time to focus in on what we're doing here today, just buy this book and read it. And there's also a video series that goes with this where he leads a group of people through learning to do Bible study in video. It parallels exactly what's in the book. If you're in Dallas, go to Northwest Bible Church and check it out of their library, or get your library to buy it. Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks. He's devoted his life to teaching laymen and seminary students and pastors how to study the Bible, and it's all in this book. So I highly recommend this book. Jay and I have both taken the course that he teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary. That's the only course I've ever actually taken at seminary. People ask me if I've been through the seminary. I said, yes, went through right on Swiss Avenue one day, you know. But it's an excellent course, and for a layman, this is an ideal resource for you to have. But he says one of the great flaws amongst serious Christians is substituting interpretation for application. In other words, we kind of know what it means, but we don't do anything about it. So, James 1:22 says that, what does James 1:22 say? All right. Be doers of the word, not just hearers, deluding or deceiving or tricking yourself. So it's a trick that you think that just hearing and understanding and really knowing what it means is the same as doing something. And there is a certain satisfaction to our soul of really understanding something thoroughly. But it's not satisfying to God until it puts, you know, until it really takes place, that whatever it is takes place in our daily life and our activities. So that's four steps of analysis, and that's what we're going to talk about most of the rest of the time here. Then there's another step, which I called here compilation, and that's putting the parts together. So after you've gone and looked at the Bible and you kind of worked it all over, then you stack it up in a certain way. That's compilation, putting together the whole chapter, let's say. So you go through and you mine the gold, and then you take the gold and you put it in a ring or in some kind of a setting or a necklace. And so it's compilation, pulling it together, seeing what the whole picture is with all the pieces put together as a whole. Then presentation is recording the study insights that you have into a form. Now, there are many forms, and I guess I left it in my room, but I'll slip out during one of the exercises and bring it to show you. But the Navigators have put out a very excellent book on Bible study methods, and it shows a number of different formats that you can use to record your findings. Today, we're not going to focus in on this is the form that you should use, because I have used many different forms. When I lived in New Zealand, we had a form that was printed on this size paper, doubled. So the form was this size, doubled. So you fold this up, fold it back, and there's something everywhere on both sides. That was our Bible study form. Take about 8 hours to fill it all in, unless you write real big with one of those grease pencils. That's what I usually did. But everybody has come up with a special form, but we're going to focus more on the skills, the specifics, the steps that you go into. Then the presentation of it, how you put it on a form, will vary a little bit. I would recommend if you're in a Bible study group that you all use the same form, because that just makes it a little easier to fellowship and work through what you're doing together. But there are a great many excellent ways to record your findings on a form. And then finally, proclamation, when appropriate, is sharing your study with others. So those are some kind of steps in the Bible study process. Now, let's turn the page and we'll work on observation. There's a saying by Rudyard Kipling. It goes like this. I have six faithful friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and where and why and how and when and who. Have you ever heard that? Six questions. I'd like you to work through that passage and write down the answers to what and where and why and how and when and who. So if you'll take 5 minutes to do that, then I'll let you share that with your neighbor. The men are now sharing their findings with one another using Mark 12, 41 to 44, answering the six questions.
It's going to record your guys' groups, all right?
Okay.
So,
I don't know when.
The who is, we said Jesus, rich people, poor widow, and disciples. What was Jesus doing?
Watching the crowds as they were giving their offerings.
What were the rich people doing?
Giving an offering.
Out of their wealth?
Yeah, out of their wealth.
You guys got it all right, huh?
What were the poor people, poor widow doing?
Okay, men, let's move on to another part of observation. Let's play a little game here that I played with my kids a lot, trying to teach them about observations. Let's just very quickly make some observations about this. Now, by the way, when you're in the observation stage, you're just finding out things that are there. What does it say? What can we see? You're not trying to necessarily attach a meaning to it. That's the next step, interpretation. What does it mean? So in the observation stage, I believe it's pretty important to not groove yourself by trying to have a significance to everything you see. An observation in a passage could be, this whole paragraph has no periods. You know, or it has six commas. Now, that probably is not very important. I don't know if it is or not. So in the observation stage, you're not saying whether something is important. You're not trying to look for all the important stuff. You're just trying to see all the things you can see. And the more things you can see, then later on you start trying to interpret the things that you saw. So you go out and capture every butterfly you can. Then when you get back home, you see if some of them are the ones you want to keep and, you know, mount and study and look at with a magnifying glass. So we're just out there grabbing all sorts of stuff. So tell me something about this, just very quickly around the room. Let's... green cap. Yeah, I have it. It's a what? It's a writing tool. It's held horizontally. 6 inches long. It has a clip.
It's got writing on the barrel.
It has writing on the barrel. It's got a navigator grip on it. A tiny grip. Just meditating and memorizing. Has a small tip. It probably has a small tip. More study is needed on that one.
It doesn't have any teeth marks on the cap.
It doesn't have any teeth marks on the cap.
It has a metal ring on the barrel.
It has a metal ring on the barrel.
Plastic.
It's plastic. Now we've got the easy ones. So we start with some more hard ones now. 5 feet off the floor. Closer to six. Doesn't have to be totally accurate at this point. About 6 inches long. That's a repeat, but I don't mind repeats yet. Don't mind. That's fine. We don't know if it may be dried out. That's right. You want it. I have some more.
Red cap.
Red cap. Okay. I used to play this game with my kids to help them learn how to make observations because people are basically not very observant. And we look at something, we say, ho-hum, I know all about that, and you don't know anything about it because you haven't stopped to really look and be observant at things. And my kids will tell you, we've observed all kinds of things. You know, you can observe a mountain. You can observe one thing that somebody obviously made this. Somebody designed it. And so everything is in there for a reason. It does have a metal band, but it also has another metal band right there. You probably can't see it from this distance. Nobody told me how big around it is. You told me how long it is. It could be 6 inches long and 6 inches wide. Nobody said that. So, as you see what I mean? The game of just being very critically involved with observing lots of facts. Many of those facts are unimportant. Some are critically important, like does it write? So, that's the skill of observing. Now, I'd like you to do one more thing on observing. Two more things. First, go through and circle four or five words in there that you think would be very important words to know something more about. And as soon as you do that, I want you to write down three questions that you do or do not know the answer to. Three questions about this passage that you do or do not know the answer to.
I heard you said that when the Bible study is to ask, to bombard the text with questions, that's your observation, then to answer your own questions, that's the interpretation. So you're writing three questions that you do or do not know the answer to.
Let me just say one more thing about the process of observation. One assignment that Jim and I had in Professor Hendrick's class was to take a passage of Scripture, I think it was Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the healing of the lame man at the temple, and put that into some creative form. I chose to write a newspaper article based on that passage. And these 5 W and 1 H questions, these 6 faithful friends, these are exactly the questions that a newspaper reporter asks when he or she goes to a fire or a crime scene or to some meeting. He's sitting at home listening to the police scanner, and he hears there's a fire on 3rd and Vine, jumps in his car and races over there, he takes out his pad, he wets his pencil, and he starts to answer the questions, who, what, why, where, when, how, and who. And the next morning, there's an article in the paper, fire destroys building at 3rd and Vine. So it might help you in terms of making observations to approach it just like a newspaper reporter. Ask those questions. You may want to wet the end of your pencil if that will help you, and just write down those 6 questions and answers to them. Okay, what were some of the words that you circled? Just shout them out.
Offerings.
Offerings. Okay, we may want to know more about, were these required offerings? Were these over and above offerings? Were these free will offerings? Good. What else? Excuse me?
Watch.
Okay, good. Good point. Everything. Good. What else? Okay, good. That's new to us. I mean, we have small copper coins ourselves, but what kind were these, and were they, did they represent a lot of money or little money? Good. What else?
People involved.
People involved, different kinds of people. Okay, rich and poor. What did that really represent? How about temple treasury? Yeah, I'm not exactly sure. I'd have to go to my Bible dictionary and look it up to be exactly sure what they meant by the temple treasury. Who had watch over that? Who counted the money? All sorts of questions related to that. What else? Large amounts, yes. What else? I thought I heard something else. Widow. Yeah, widow. When you and I think of widow, we think of, there's something very specific we think of, and the implications of being a widow in our culture. What were the implications of being a widow in that culture? Who knows something about that? Let's just talk for a moment about what it meant. It said that she put in everything, all she had to live on. What does that make you think of? How's she going to live? And I heard a good comment over here. What was that? Right, Social Security. In this country, it's relatively rare for people to starve. I mean, I guess people do starve, don't they? But it's rarer now than it was then, because there are so many safety nets and fallback systems. Back then, did she have any safety net? when she gave everything she had to live on, what were the implications of that? What was she doing? Yeah, that's sort of the implication there. So the word widow might be good to do a word study on, and we can find the definition of it pretty quickly, but what it meant, the implications of it, would take us a little longer. Did anyone raise that as an issue or write that down as a question? Okay, good. What other kind of questions did you write down? Excellent. Okay, good. What else? Okay, good. What else? Why did she give? That's an excellent, excellent question. Super.
Why was Jesus sitting there watching people?
Yeah, that's a real significant part of this passage, that Jesus is sitting there watching this take place. What else?
How did he set up to watch?
What's that?
Why was it set up where you could watch?
Okay, good. Why was it taking place in a public venue? That's a good question. What else?
What were they doing? Where did he call them from and to?
Okay.
So, how did he call them?
Yeah.
How
did he do that? Right. And why? Why did he call them? Yeah. Let's answer that question. Why did he call his disciples? Okay, good. Any other possible reasons? Okay, anything else?
Maybe to show the crowd that he could teach.
Okay, good point.
Maybe they weren't observing.
Maybe they weren't observing. Yeah. Or maybe they were observing the wrong thing. If you and I were there, what would we have been watching? That's right. There's 1,000. There's 5,000. Yes. I give $5,000 anonymously. Right. Right. And so everybody, maybe the disciples, along with everyone else, was watching was listening to all these coins tinkling, and Jesus was watching something else, wasn't he? In the process of interpretation, we need to define the words. And you've picked out a lot of really good words that are necessary to define. The more we define our words, the more we know. The less we define our words, the more we're taking for granted that we do know, and that's often a fatal assumption. Let me talk briefly about some principles of interpretation. Again, like Jim suggested, if you really want to pursue this, either on your own or with a group, this book is the best single volume treatment probably anywhere in English. So you could read many, many pages about principles of interpretation. Here, let's just talk about a few. One is to ask the question, what do the original hearers understand by what it says here? What do they understand by the word widow? What do they understand by offerings and temple treasury? Really, that's what we're trying to do when we take out an English dictionary, or better yet, a Bible dictionary, and answer those questions. How do the original hearers understand it? Second principle of interpretation is go first for the plain meaning of the text. So if the text says the disciples walk down the road and have lunch, unless there's a compelling reason, we shouldn't be looking for hidden meanings. Now, lunch. I wonder, maybe that means that they were eating up Jesus' words. Or they walked down the road. Maybe that meant that they were growing and understanding in their journey in life, etc., etc., etc. A very important principle of interpretation. And it's mostly common sense. It's mostly horse sense. But you'd be surprised how many people sort of throw that right out the window when it comes to looking at God's Word, the Bible. So unless we have a compelling reason not to, go for the plain meaning of the text. If you open the book of Psalms or Isaiah and you read that when the Messiah, the Savior, returns, the trees of the field will clap their hands. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? What would be your gut level reaction in terms of interpreting that? Wind, okay. What else? The trees of the field will clap their hands. What's going on there? Okay, good. What else? The figure of speech. How about this one? Psalm 91, verse 4. Talking about God. It says, He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge.
What has feathers and wings?
Yes, what has feathers and wings? Right. Therefore, right. Okay. plain sense, common sense, the plain meaning of the text would tell me, probably tell you too, that here we see a figure of speech. The Gospel of John is built around seven I am statements of Jesus. What are some of them? Right, the resurrection and life. What else? I am the bread of life. What else? Good Shepherd. I am the door. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the vine, or I am the true vine. These are figures of speech. Now, most of these are commonsensical. Some are a little more difficult. In the upper room on the night before his death, Jesus held up bread and he held up a cup and he said to his disciples, "Take and eat. This is my body." That's caused about as much controversy in the church over the last 19 centuries as any other handful of words. This is my body. What is he trying to say? Is that a figure of speech? I think it is. But some of my Catholic brothers don't think it is. They think he was speaking literally. So one principle of interpretation, an important one, is figuring out, is this meant to be taken literally? Is this a figure of speech, or what's happening here? The vast majority of the time, plain sense or common sense or horse sense will tell us that. Sometimes we have to dig a little deeper. Yes. They get a system where we actually take Jesus in a physical, literal way. Now, it could be that that's what he meant. That's not how it strikes me. It strikes me as metaphorical or figurative. But that's one example of where we have to dig a little deeper. Figures of speech. Something else, last thing I want to say about interpretation is if you're studying a verse or a passage and your interpretation is very different from all of your teachers and everyone you hear on the radio and all the commentaries you read, that should set off about 27 red lights in your mind. Cults are started and progress with very well-meaning, very sincere people, some of them at least a little bit scholarly, because they didn't consider that there's a context in which they live, that other sincere, prayerful, godly men have been studying God's Word, the Bible, for 1900 years. And if your interpretation is widely divergent from what everyone else comes up with, that should set off at least a few red lights. And then go check it out. Take it back to the Lord. Go in humility to some of the best Bible teachers or sources that you know and check it out. That, in a very brief way, is an introduction to principles of interpreting God's Word, the Bible. I'd suggest that you pursue this on your own. We're going to talk for a few minutes about correlation, about seeing what the Bible has to say about the Bible. And when we talk about correlation, basically we're talking about cross-references. There are different types of cross-references. There are, first of all, there are parallel passages. That is, this passage here was Mark 12. We don't have that written down anywhere, Jim, do we? This is in the Bible, this passage. Comes from Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. But it's also found in almost exactly the same form in Luke chapter 21, the first four verses. So for some things, especially in the Gospels or in Kings and Chronicles, we can compare this passage with almost exactly the same passage. There may be some minor differences depending upon what the author wanted to emphasize. And those are called parallel passages. Then there are other kind of cross-references that will lead us to passages with a similar thought or teaching, or, and I'll bet quite a few men who have studied the topic of giving. What are some similar passages? What are some other Old and New Testament passages that also bear on the subject of giving that we should be aware of when we try to study this passage here in Mark 12? What are some other passages? Malachi 3. Okay, somewhere in there. And what does that say? You can paraphrase it.
Bring me all the time to the storehouse. Thus saith the Lord, bring me all the time to the storehouse. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you on a blessing such as you are not able to receive.
That's great. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Boy, I wonder if the storehouse has something to do with the temple. I wonder if it has something to do with the temple treasury. I wonder if the reason that this widow brought her two last coins is because she had read that in quiet time that morning. Who knows? Other passages on giving, Old or New Testament, that will help explain some things in this passage in Mark. Some other passages.
2 Corinthians 9:6-7.
Okay.
And 8.
Okay, good. Actually, those whole two chapters, 2 Corinthians, all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, deal with giving in a specific situation and then principles of giving in general. That's good. What else? Other passages. Okay, what does that say?
Honor the Lord with your wealth, and first fruits of all your crops, mm-hmm. and your vines will be filled with overflowing, and your vines will be filled with overflowing, and your vats.
Yes.
That's in my review section.
Right. That's okay. Mine too. That's good. Maybe the widow had that in mind. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce. Maybe that was her pay for some service she rendered, and she thought, well, this is all I have, but God's word says if I give it, God will meet my needs. Maybe that's what was operative there. What else?
Find a cross-reference mm-hmm. on the idea that this widow put more into the treasury than all the others. That is not correct.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that a figurative statement? Because $1,000 is more than two pennies.
Okay, good point.
So in what sense, is there some other passage, or since we're talking about that,
yes.
that would relate, that you guys know, that would help answer that?
Okay, my question was, how much did the rulers give compared to how much the widow gave?
Okay.
Percentage-wise.
Yeah, you have to break it down to percentage.
Mm-hmm. Jim, did you have an idea about that?
No, I don't. I just...
Okay. Just going to throw a monkey wrench into the whole thing, huh?
Yeah, I was just kind of confused.
Okay, good. You've succeeded. Yeah. This is actually going to come out... when we do our compilation, when we try to get the big idea of a passage, we're going to work with another passage in Matthew's Gospel. But if we were trying to get the big idea of this passage, along the lines of what Jim is bringing up, what might we say is the big idea of this passage? What one big idea does Jesus want to get across by saying, they gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything? Or rather, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. What's the big idea that Jesus wants to get across?
The spirit of the giving.
The spirit, excellent. The spirit of the giving is important. What else?
Sacrificial.
Ah, sacrificial. It's not really giving unless... Yeah, that's a real important principle. Yes. Now, we don't know if the woman was cheerful or not. Could be that she was, but yeah, that's for sure.
Faith, believe that she was going to be taken care of, give everything that she had. Treasury.
Excellent.
The people who gave large amounts of money
yep.
didn't have a lot of faith because they obviously were holding back a lot of money.
Super, super.
Not just giving when times are good, but giving all the time.
That's great. Now it's sort of hard sometimes. The lines blur between interpretation and application, but all of these are just excellent. Another possible type of cross-reference, getting back to cross-references, is a passage that where you have an example that's just the opposite. Like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, had so much that he had to tear down his barns and build bigger ones, and then he retired to Florida. And then God said, you fool, everything you have is going to be taken from you tonight, and then who's going to have it? So that's exactly the sort of a cross-reference that's exactly opposite. Where do we find cross-references from? The first and easiest place is the margin of your Bible. And so just about every Bible on the market, either in the center or at the bottom or on the sides, has valuable cross-references. When I was a brandly new believer, those were invaluable to me because I didn't know anything about the Bible at all, Old Testament or New Testament. But I would see these little references in the side margin, and they helped me to sort of navigate my way around and to understand what the Bible taught in a broad way about any particular subject. It's very good to write your own cross-references. It could be that sitting here this afternoon, you heard a new verse about giving that you had never thought about. I hadn't thought about that Malachi 3 verse. If it's not in the margin of your Bible, write it in there. So you can sort of write your own reference Bible. This is another good use of scripture memory. Another good reason why, by the way, we should study God's Word, the Bible, in a group, and why that group should all study scripture memory, should all practice scripture memory, because you could do a topical, we could take men from this room, a cross-section, we could do a topical study on almost anything in the Bible, and we could take five men and pull out about a dozen verses, don't you think? I think there are enough men who've memorized Scripture in this room to really put together a good topical Bible study, and it really helps, because otherwise you're at the mercy of the authors who wrote those references in the margin. Yes? Yeah, we cheat like everybody else. One good way to do that is to go to one of the passages that you were referred to and look at all those marginal references. Another good way to do it is to buy a tool called Knave's Topical Bible, where you could look up just about any topic you could think of, and all the references in the Bible on that topic are on that page or that paragraph or those couple of pages. When you get to the section about God, it's like about this thick. But if you opened up to offerings or alms or giving, you'd see all the references you'll ever want, just about, from both the Old and New Testament. We talked about interpretation, about how to really understand what we're reading, the observations that we've made, and we've talked about correlation. What does the Bible say in other places about this topic we're studying right in this place here? Now Jim is going to talk for a few minutes about application.
Application is the translation that we're really interested in, of getting it into our lives. The shoe leather translation, as someone said. The first question to ask yourself, and let's see if this works, is what the principle here is, what impresses me most. And you can use your spiritual specs there. Is there a sin, a promise, an example, a command, or knowledge? Is there a sin I need to forsake? Is there a promise I need to claim? Is there an example I need to follow? Is there a command I need to obey? Is there some new knowledge about God? So it's not just, is there a sin to forsake? That's one type of application that I can find. But this would help us to get a little bit, spread that thought out. Speck. The second part of this application procedure is to look at the problem. The problem could be asked this way: where do I fall short? So I've looked there and said, what impresses me most in this passage? Now, where do I fall short? Where do I not match up to what I'm hearing here? And the third is, what plan will I make? What do I plan to do about it with God's help? The plan that I make should be personal. That means that I should be writing I, my, me. It should be about Jim and Jim's family and Jim's job. Not all of us Christians ought to, you know, I ought to get the people down at the church to do so-and-so, but it's personal. And then it should be practical, which means it is an actual activity which can be watched. For instance, I want to be a better father. Is that practical? Can you watch somebody on Saturday afternoon be a better father? Well, something that might make it practical is, I'll spend an hour with my son this week. Or I'll write my grandson a letter this week. That's something practical. In other words, it's an actual activity that can be done. The third is a little different. That's possible. That means it's within the realm of reality. So some people, and myself at times in the past, have written impossible applications. I'm going to win everyone to Christ in Southwest Oklahoma City. I couldn't even win everybody to Christ on a block, because it's up to them, you see. So I write these impossible applications. So it's personal, it's about me, it's practical, it's a real activity of some sort. And it's possible, meaning it's not something that's impossible that no one could achieve. And then the last part of it is progress. Who or what will hold me accountable? So I would look at recording it someplace, putting some timelines in it, like maybe by next Saturday or within the next 3 months, I would like to study the book of Philippians, you know, something with a timeline to it, and then some method of getting a progress review. The best kind of progress review I've found is when I ask someone else to help me with it. Let's take a look at this passage that we've just finished at the top of the page. What are some possible types of applications that you think a person might make from this passage? Let's just call them out very quickly. Possible types of applications that someone might make after having studied this passage, Mark 12, 41 to 44. Pardon? An improved attitude on giving. All right, now let's look at our test here. I don't want to strain at this, but that would correct a sin, wouldn't it? Maybe, by the way, we don't know what this lady's attitude actually was, do we? We also don't know whether God took care of her or not. She may have gone right out there and starved to death. I mean, it doesn't say in this passage that God really came around and rescued her. We tend to think that, boy, if I give God something, he's going to really pay me back 47 times more. The reason we know that is because of Luke 6:38, another good cross-reference. But nonetheless, we don't know about in this particular case. To have an improved attitude, is that a practical thing? How can you watch somebody? Okay, let's get ready. Set, go. There's my better attitude about giving. Could you think of a way to make... Let's just hone in on this for just a second. Because when I first started doing Bible study, one of the most important things about it was that the Bible study leader was willing to take time to help each one of us make our applications practical. Not to become Pharisees, you know, to come up with too rigorous a way to go and, you know, but to just think through until it became something practical that we could... So can we just think through on that a minute?
Not a priority is when you're giving, you know, if the person has an attitude, if they're stingy or turning loose of it tightly, it might be the last check they write out of the Bible as opposed to the first check.
All right, that would be something practical. Larry?
I might want to review what I've done.
Okay, now we're still on attitude, right? Okay, that would be a practical way to sort of begin analyzing your attitude and go over with my wife. You know, just look at the checkbook. Honesty. A reality check. All right, any other thoughts on how to make attitude? Because that is a generally good thing that we need to do, but then I'm not saying it's not practical. I'm just trying to think through, is that practical and how can we make it more? Dan?
You could pray before you give and thank the Lord for the service you've given.
All right. Every time you give, you could make it a matter of prayer, especially of thanksgiving that God enabled you to do this. And yeah, okay.
Check your expectations.
Check your expectations.
If you're just tithing every month to say, well, God, I'm going to need a new car by the end of the year, so
yeah.
I'm going to keep tithing and you take care of that.
We're kind of dealing with God. Check that. Think about it. Maybe write it down. Write out a paragraph of your convictions about why you give. What you expect in return, so forth. Submit that to God. All right, Derek.
Another thing you can do in regard to reviewing would be to not only review, but to evaluate your giving as relates to your income.
All right. Yeah. Or you could even evaluate this year with last year. Okay, let's get off that one. And what are some other types of practical applications you can make from Mark 12, 41 to 44? That's it, huh? Just added. Oh, we got one. Pete.
Where does giving fit on my budget?
We're just giving fit on, but okay, let's just get some more very quickly. Yes, Jeff.
Help those in need. This widow, for example.
Uh-huh.
The Lord worked in me to help her. With
yeah. All right, good. Another one up here someplace. Okay.
Paying for doesn't prevent you. Tithe, even before you can tithe, that
you
have.
Yeah.
A lot of people would say, I don't have any money, right?
Or my money doesn't make much difference, or something like that. So the application there, if you're poor, go ahead and give anyway. Because God's not looking at the exact amount. He needs a certain amount to get his work done, but if it was really dependent on money, God could just cause an oil well to jump up in the back of every church in the parking lot. He could do that. Yes, Eric.
The point that it's, I guess there has to be some rationality in here maybe, but dump your accounts.
Okay.
Out.
All right, good. Rodney.
It's important also the fact that Jesus took the time to sit down and observe. And
so much in our daily lives. We're so rushed doing things. But he actually took the time to sit down and watch what was going on.
Uh-huh.
And maybe not so much in reference to the issue of giving and stuff, but just what Jesus did himself.
Uh-huh.
Just the observation that he did of other people.
Uh-huh.
Wondering about them, caring about them, and maybe we need to do that more in our lives too,
uh-huh.
to slow down and do that.
My application out of this passage was to set up someplace while the offering was going on and watch and see how much people give. Clark, did you have something? Okay. All right, one more. Gary.
Yeah, I had... I just realized in going through this that I had to sit down and talk to Brian about giving habits. Does he really understand, you know, giving? A guy I'm discipling, you know?
Yeah.
That, I need to be faithful to teach the people I'm discipling what it means to give. And
oh,
how to give.
Great application. And you see, that wouldn't have made any sense to Gary 5 years ago. But right now, at a point in time, he needs to do something. And so the Holy Spirit, sitting here in a very artificial environment, told him something that he needs to do. John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of God, has come, he will guide you in all truth. John 14:26 says the same thing, that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. So that's the beauty. A year ago, he didn't need this, but now he does. So that's why we need to study over and over. Go at it again. Jay will come and take us to page 3.
I'm going to ask you to do something impossible, and I'm sure you'll have a good time doing it. Take that passage on page 3, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Get into a group of some small size. I want you to take 5 minutes to make observations, and you can split them up amongst yourselves. One person can do the who and what, someone else can do the why and where. Take 5 minutes to make observations on the passage, then take the next 5 minutes, and I want you to come up with the big idea of the passage. What is this passage teaching? Why is this passage in God's Word? Okay, number one, break up into a small group. Number two, take 5 minutes to make observations. Number three, take another 5 minutes to come up with the big idea of the passage. Go.
The men are now discussing with each other the big idea of Matthew 4, 1 through 11.
Let's talk just for a moment about how you would divide this up. When Jim printed this out on his computer, he deliberately left off the verse numbers and the paragraph divisions. He did that for a purpose. A lot of times we're reading along and we will let the paragraph divisions or the verse numbers do our work for us. But it's sometimes very helpful to somehow get it printed out just like this, with no verse divisions and no paragraph divisions, just so we can figure out what's the flow here. What are the logical units of thought here? So one way to do it is just to look at the time words. Then Jesus was led out into the wilderness. Then Satan tempted him. Then Satan tempted him. Next, Satan took him. Then Satan went away. It's one possible way to do it. Gentlemen, what's the big idea? Somebody volunteer a big idea of this passage. What is this passage about? What contribution does it make to us from God's Word? Jesus was a man. Okay, good. What else? Anyone can be tempted. The Word of God is sufficient. We can have super. Excellent.
How to respond to temptation.
Good. Harold.
If we don't know God's Word, we cannot battle with the devil.
Good. You can state that either negatively like that, or you can state it positively. Since we do battle with the devil on a daily basis, we had better know God's Word. Excellent. What else? That's right. I'm getting sort of hungry right now, as a matter of fact. Great. What else? Some possible applications from this passage.
One thing that I get from this is that when Satan didn't come and tempt Jesus until after, what? The 40 days.
Mm-hmm.
And he was hungry. Mm-hmm.
Good. Possible application or principle, Satan will try to get us when we're down. Flip that on its head. What was the point of Jesus fasting for 40 days?
Gain strength.
Ah, okay. So we could pull an application, maybe an application about fasting out of here. Certainly an application about scripture memory out of here. If you want to convince the guy you're working with that he should memorize scripture, the numero uno passage right here. What other possible applications?
Don't we deal with Satan on God's level just to quote scripture to him, not to try and rationalize or...
Excellent. Don't get into an argument with Satan. Good, yes?
First John 2:15-16, Satan's strength is always the same. Unless the flesh, unless the eyes, and my life.
Excellent.
Great.
Good.
Cross-reference.
Yeah. Yes? Ah, super. Now, how do you know that? Right. Super. Another possible principle to pull out of here. Very often, it is God who will lead us into a situation of doing battle with the adversary. It seems sort of odd, but it's right here. Yes. Right, super. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's right. Same old, Satan recycles the same old temptations over and over again. Yes?
Well, one thing, application is don't argue with Satan about who you are. Because it says, if you are the Son of God, Jesus didn't even address who
yes.
he was or wasn't the Son of God.
Excellent. Possible principle application. It pays to be secure in your identity in Christ. I'm going to turn it over to Jim, and he's going to take some questions.
Well, we're happy to have our resident expert in the Navigators, Jay Feld, to answer questions about Bible study and anything else that may have come up, or if it didn't come up, this is your chance. We have 5 minutes, so let's have some questions. We'll answer them as succinctly and briefly as possible. David. I use one called Word Search. What are some other programs you guys use in here?
Online Bible.
Here, stand up just for a second. Online Bible, stay up. What else?
Quick Verse.
Stand up. Quick
Bible,
Verse.
Bible Master.
All right, anybody else use something else? If you want to know something, talk to one of these four guys standing, and they'll tell you what's good about their program. Thank you very much. Next question, over here.
If you were to start a neighborhood Bible study, what would be a good passage to use, considering you may have not
One of the easiest Bible studies in the world to do is take the book of John and ask yourself two questions. What does it say about Jesus? What does that mean to me? That's a real easy Bible study format. And in fact, that is just a real... That's Acts 22:8. That's what it visualized there. Lord, who are you? What do you want me to do? So it's those questions. Who are you? What do you want me to do? And when you're doing a Bible study with people who may or may not be Christians, I like the idea of just coming together, reading the text, and talking about it without a lot of heavy-duty assignments that requires preparation because they're probably not going to do it. Jay, your thought.
My favorite passage for a while with unbelievers and new believers is Luke chapter 15. Three stories about lost things. Lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And it shows as good as or better than any passage in the Bible God's heart of compassion to people who have essentially been running in the opposite direction for a long time. And you could do this, you ask the six newspaper reporter questions, and a lot of stuff comes out about God and His compassion, His love, in Luke chapter 15.
I like his answer better. One thing I like about Jay is that we don't agree on a lot of things. Well, we're pretty close, but you're getting some different flavors here. Okay, another question. Oh, come on.
Do you ever use any?
Absolutely. And I have a kind of a hierarchy of commentaries depending on how much time I've got. I try to do as much as I can with the text first, even before going to other cross-references. The second commentary is cross-references from other parts of the Bible. The third commentary is a study Bible. I like the NIV study Bible. It's mentioned in your handout. Then I go to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is by Walvoord and Zook. And then I go to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is a 12-volume thing, and it's got a pretty good section. I have bought a few commentaries on selected books, like Romans, etc., books that I've studied. But that's kind of my hierarchy. Jay, you want to answer that?
Yeah, I like Jim's answer. One thing I would add is William Barclay wrote a commentary on every book of the New Testament. And his theology, you have to be careful, his theology is a little fuzzy sometimes, but he's unbeatable in terms of Bible background.
And the illustrations he gives are terrific if you're going to preach. Great illustrations. Yeah, you've got to be a little bit careful about his theology. Barclay. B-A-R-C-L-A-Y.
I think it's called the Daily Bible Study Commentary. Is that right? Something like that.
You won't have any trouble finding it. There's a whole series of them, little paperback books. Another question.
Somebody asked what's wrong with his theology. One of the things that I noticed, he tends to try to explain away the miracles.
Yeah, he's sort of...
He tries to give physical reasons, yeah. And this is how God did it and so forth, and all of a sudden it's no longer a miracle.
He's not real impressed with the supernatural, but I mean, maybe he just really loved Jesus and just wasn't impressed with the supernatural.
Yes. You know, a narrative you can take about twice as much as you can a didactic. A didactic portion is like Romans 6 through 8, Colossians, Philippians, you know, any of those books where it's just solid teaching. There's more stuff in, you know, principles from Colossians 1, 9 through 14, so that's a good enough sized chunk. Howard Hendricks recommends about 15 verses in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, generally a chapter. But, you know, I don't know, Jay. I couldn't find it. Did you leave it back there? We've got another overhead to show you. So, does that answer that question? So, somewhere two or three paragraphs, if it's broken into paragraphs, maybe about 15 verses, how he says, you know, just as a good average. Sometimes that's too many, sometimes it's not enough. Luke chapter 1 has 74 verses, so you wouldn't want to do the whole chapter. It's just too long. Sermon on the Mount is too much to take at once. You could choke on it. Now, there are some types of Bible study where you're just trying to cover the, like Jay said, almost like reading, but with the next level, where you would try to take, you know, two or three or four chapters. But for the kind of things we're talking about, smaller chunks. Yes, over here.
I had a question about, I used to often have before we actually did it, the Bible study, we'd spend 4 hours, you know, preparing. Now I'm involved in a church group, and we do the little fill in the blank. I get kind of tired of that.
Yeah.
Is it possible with a church group, I mean, they're all committed, I mean, and I think they maybe be committed to learn how to do this, but what's an idea of how to get that started in that group? So,
do something that's about halfway. And some things out there that are about halfway between fill in the blanks and straight inductive, give me a pad of paper, is one is called the Life Change Series from NAV Press.
We've actually done one of those.
All right, that's a real good sort of halfway. And the other is the Do-It-Yourself Bible Studies by Irving L. Jensen. It's from Here's Life Publishers. And Irving L. Jensen, every page you open, it's the entire lesson for tonight is right there on those two pages, including the text from the New American Standard, excellent questions, and some interpretation for you.
Serendipity Bible also helps in the margins that allow you to do something like that.
What was the name of the Jensen guy?
Do It Yourself Bible Study Series. He's got a lot of the Bible in that out in that form. If it's Sunday school, you probably won't get them too.
Sunday, it's like a home meeting.
Yeah.
We meet for 2 hours.
I'd definitely move in that direction because others may be tired like you are. Yes?
If you did this with a group of guys, would you recommend doing all of it in your time together, or would you break out some of it to do ahead of time and bring in, or how?
This kind of Bible study that we're talking about today, I would always do at home and only come together to share the findings.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. The advantage of being in a group, number one, you're more likely to do the work. How many of you guys, if you set out on a program of Bible study, you're going to do it faithfully every week without somebody checking you out? I'm not. So if you've got a group, you're more likely to do the work. Second is there's safety in numbers. You're not going to get this weird interpretation that Jay talked about. Plus, you're seeing different sides of the diamond. You're seeing, you know, one guy seeing the elephant from this side, front, back, side, top, and you're going to just, it's rich, so you'll have that multiplicity of observations and insights. Another question over here someplace.
When you say master the book, exactly what do you feel you've mastered a book?
Okay. To master a book, I was challenged to do this a few years ago. To master a book would be to study the book with a very carefully written outline for every portion of it, probably memorize the book, and then begin to use it in your ministry, over and over and over. And so after a while, you become so familiar with that book. And after that, you know, you could master another one. But to start with the goal of mastering one book of the Bible. So if you decided that this year you'd like to master the book of Colossians, for example, which is a great book, 1 Thessalonians, I would take one with, you know, 5 or 6 chapters or less. Ephesians is a great book to master. Or you could take a portion of Romans, say Romans 12 through 16, for example, instead of trying to take the whole book. Get the outline of the whole book, but then maybe just hone in on a portion and study it in depth. Maybe buy a commentary on that book and read it in depth. And just keep going over and over the same book until you're getting deeper and deeper in that book and the truths of it. And that's what I mean by master of the book. Any other questions? Jay has put up some suggested homework. These are some chapters or passages which would be really fun to study. There are people that have put together. I've got a thing from Warren Myers. He's got 75 golden chapters in the Old Testament and 60 golden chapters in the New that he feels like are, you know, the plums, the golden ones to study. But here are just a few for you to think about working on. But you could, of course, start at the front of any book and just go right through. Doug, one more question, then we're out.
I want to know how you two guys put together this workshop. Jay lives in New York and you're down here in Dallas.
Well, we think along the same line. Jay and I were actually in Bible study together in my house, weren't we, Jay? And I've been trying to catch up to him ever since. Let's pray and we'll go to dinner. Father, we do indeed thank you for just the privilege of having your word in our own language, being able to read, being able to have the Holy Spirit as our ever-present teacher who cares more about us than we practically care about ourselves, who has the intelligence, the ability, the concern to influence our thinking as we read, that our lives might be conformed to the image of Christ. And I pray that we would just wholeheartedly, totally surrender into that. Deliver any of us, Lord, from trying to do a Bible study that impresses anybody except you. And help us to be diligent in this, studying the Word of God daily to see whether these things are so that are floating around out there. Founding ourselves, becoming the kind of men of God that are thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you for the opportunity here just to remind ourselves of the joy, privilege, and thrill and value of doing this by ourselves and discussing the findings with others. Bless us as we endeavor in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.